This morning, he's homesick. No, I'm just kidding. No, he'll be back up. He's printing out some more of the handouts for the morning message. We're glad to have you here today. Good to see some people we haven't seen in a long time. And some of my Sunday schoolers were no longer Sunday schoolers in high school. Good to see you guys, all of you. Glad to have you. Hope that the message will be a blessing to you. We like to call it Resurrection Day today.
Okay, so this is very important. First, thanks for everyone bringing the yummy food. So this side is going to be for the yawners, and this side will be for the nappers after eating all that food. So if you're on the yawning side, go over here. If you're going to take a nap, go over here. Miss Nellie's already over there, so that's good. So we're going to start with 325. I'm just kidding. 325. 325, Christ arose. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all three verses of 325.
This Napper side?
Yeah, Napper side. Yeah, 325. 325. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, what a glorious day. And we praise you for the provision of a perfect gift, a perfect Savior, Father, and calling us to be your children. But we just look forward to worshiping you today in a very special way. Give Pastor the words to encourage our hearts. Help us to go from here, saying it was great to be in your house, and Lord, to be a light in these last days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord has sent His Son for all who will believe.
Turn to 322. He rose triumphantly. We'll sing that one time and then transition over to 323. Christ the Lord is risen today. And we'll sing all four verses of 323. So 322 and then over to 323. To 327. So we're offering him this morning, 327. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all three verses of He Lives. And uncharacteristic of me, I might do something with the fermata on the refrain at the end, so watch. I might. Stand with me, please. He Lives, 327, all three verses.
Always. come back out to thy house and worship you in spirit and truth.
Yes.
We want to thank you for your love that you died on the cross for all of us. You didn't even know who we were at the time. Thank you, Lord, for the many blessings you give us each and every day. Be with the leaders of our country. We are suffering. We're all hurting. Everybody in this country is hurting. We know that you're in charge. Give us strength to keep looking forward to you.
Yes.
Thank you for your love and mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
For the message this morning, I want to sing a song in praise of Christ called Lamb of Glory.
Heart of God, redemption of man.
glory to the Lamb of glory. Precious Lamb of glory, love's most wondrous glory, heart of God's redemption of man, worship the Lamb of glory.
Amen. And that's what we're here to do today, is to worship the Lamb of glory. We gather on this day specifically for that purpose. The truth is, we gather every Sunday for the purpose of celebrating Christ's resurrection. It's just once a year we do this on purpose as a special focus on his resurrection. It has come to be traditionally called Easter. It's a name for the date I really don't care much for because of its pagan overtones. I know some will say, well, it's in the Bible. I mean, Acts 12, verse 4, in King James Version of the Bible, it talks about Easter. There's a history to that translation, all right, of Easter. None of the King James translators actually included that word. The guy who was in charge of the whole committee was the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Church of England, and his name was Bancroft. And he did a final edit before sending it to the printer. And he decided to change that word in Acts 12:4 to Easter, over the objections of the actual translators. Now, he did that on purpose because they'd been calling it that in the Church of England for about 25 years at that point, since the end of the 16th century. But people objected. A lot of people objected to it because the name came from Egyptian mythology, Ishtar, and they had just adopted that name for it. But the Church of England had started calling it that, and they were getting a lot of pushback from the rank and file. And so Bancroft wanted it in the Bible. And so he put it in there. And as a result, none of the separatists of that era would use the King James Bible because of that. There were other reasons, too, but that especially. None of the separatists, including the pilgrims who came to America, they wouldn't use the King James Bible. They were still using the Geneva Bible that had been published in 1599. But none of them would use it. In fact, two or even three or maybe four of the actual translators of the King James Bible never used it because Easter got included in the translation. The actual word there in the Greek is Pascha, which is always translated Passover, except in Acts 12:4. And then Bancroft actually won because we still call it Easter. Thank you, Archbishop Bancroft. So anyway, that's extra. That's free. That wasn't in my notes. Okay, that's just my little rant on the name of the holiday. I like to call it Resurrection Sunday. All right. I think that's... Oh, Chad's back there waving my microphone thing at me to remind me I'm supposed to have turned this thing on. Anybody thank you, Chad. Anybody need an outline? We ran out, and I made a few more. If anybody needs one, there are some there. Thank you. Anyway, you always have to check the calendar every year to find out when Easter's going to be, right? Because it shifts around. It moves around. It's one of the very few holidays that we celebrate that's actually a lunar holiday, kind of a blend of lunar and solar calendar. And so you always have to check. We celebrate resurrection of the Savior on the first Sunday after the Jewish Passover, and the Jewish Passover is celebrated on the first full moon after the spring equinox. Now, the spring equinox is always March 20th because that's a solar event. All right, based on the placement where the Earth is in its revolution around the sun, but Passover is always on a full moon, which, by the way, negates the possibility that when it became fully dark while Christ was on the cross, that it might have been a solar eclipse. You can't have a solar eclipse on a full moon. Anyway, it was not an eclipse. That's separate. That's free too. Okay. All right. So since Easter, our celebration of the Lord's resurrection, always comes on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox, it can come as early as March 22nd. It can come as late as April 25th, right? Because if If the full moon is on the spring equinox, it's the next full moon that counts, which is 30 days later. And if that comes on a Sunday, then it's the next Sunday that counts. And so it can go all the way to April 25th. So today, this year, it's April 4th. But you got to check. Anyway, that's your calendar lesson for the day. Too much math, I know, especially after all that breakfast. All right. A few years ago, I was reading a book by an author. I'd consider his reliability questionable. Anyway, he's a devout Catholic, and he was describing a dispute on how to interpret the Scripture, particularly the Gospels, and he was framing it as a dispute between two competing schools of thought that he said were represented by the two different schismatic portions of what he considered organized Christianity, the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I suspect he's oversimplifying, because I would imagine neither group is as monolithic as he described, because there's going to be differences of opinions in every group, right? But the general consensus of the two groups, I think he got right. He described the position of the Eastern Orthodox Church as being simple-minded and naive, because they continue to insist that every detail in the life and ministry of Christ recorded in the Gospels is accurate. Well, the Roman Catholic Church has apparently adopted the modern critical approach to the interpretation of Scripture, and as he presents it, and he considered that much more intelligent, much more enlightened, much more honest. Major characteristics of that view are that you really can't know who actually wrote the four Gospels, but they're certainly not written by the guys whose names are attached to them, he claimed. He also says that each of the writers of those Gospels framed their account, often a mythical tale of Christ, in such a way that they wanted to teach a particular theological truth. And now this writer claimed he believed in the deity of Christ and the reality of him and his salvation. He just thought that the stories about him in the Gospels were manufactured to help teach something. If you got to make up the stories, I got to tell you, you got a problem with your theology. If you got to make up stories to present to promote it, it's already undermined, right? But that was his claim. He says that's why he says that the Gospels so often conflict in their details, as I've been talking about for a couple of weeks now. That has been called the synoptic problem, or probably, I think better, the synoptic challenge. Among the examples that he cites are the various details regarding the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's not my topic this morning. But we all know the story. We all know the various stories about it. Jesus was born in Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus imposed a census requiring Joseph and Mary to travel from Nazareth. And when they arrived, they ended up in a stable because there wasn't any vacancy at the inn, and Jesus was born there in the stable. His mother wrapped him up and laid him in a manger, and at about the same time, there were angels that appeared to some shepherds on the hillside and told the shepherds to go find the baby there, and they did. All of those, we know that story very well. We talk about it every Christmas. All of those details are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke and nowhere else in the New Testament. Nowhere else. And so this writer says, well, see, then that calls it the whole story into question. Matthew, in fact, tells a different story. Matthew tells the story of Mary and Joseph and the baby already in Bethlehem, living in a house, not a stable, visited by magi from the east, not by shepherds, who brought gifts. And then he tells a story about Herod deciding to slaughter all the babies and all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem because he's afraid of the possibility of a coming king, and that they escape into Egypt and they come back from Egypt after Herod dies. All of those details are found in Matthew's Gospel and nowhere else in the New Testament. And so this writer says those two stories cannot both be true. And so, therefore, he concludes that neither of them are true. They are manufactured mythological legends to teach theological truth. But the one fact they have in common, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, so we can probably take that to the bank. All right? That's his conclusion. All right. Now, I'll deal with some of that when I get to Matthew chapter 2 in a few weeks. And I've dealt with some of that at Christmas. And if all of that sounds like philosophical nonsense to you, then good for you. Now, I don't agree with the Eastern Orthodox Church on very much. However, if the Eastern Orthodox Church stands on the reliability of the gospel accounts, that's where I stand, unashamedly. The gospel accounts are accurate and true in every detail. The problem isn't with conflicting details. The problem is with the fact that they tell us them from different perspectives, and we sometimes have to work at it a bit to figure out how to make them, how to reconcile those details into a coherent and intelligible narrative. And that's what I want to do today. I believe that the Gospels were, in fact, written by, two of them were written by men who traveled with Jesus, disciples, apostles of Jesus, Matthew and John. Mark was written by John Mark, who is mentioned in the book of Acts, who was a traveling companion of Peter, and who wrote down what Peter preached. Luke was written by a man who was a physician, probably from the city of Philippi, who traveled with the apostle Paul, and then did his own research based on the teaching of Paul to write the Gospel of Luke. And so those are the guys who wrote that, and they all wrote them in the first century, all in about the middle of the first century, except possibly John's. John lived until about sometime after AD 95. That's when he was released from exile on the island of Patmos, and he may have written his Gospel that late, but he probably wrote it even before 70 AD, although there's some question about exactly when that was written. I believe those accounts are accurate and in every detail. And that's my task today, my goal today, is to talk about and see if we can coordinate, like I did last week, on the events leading up to the crucifixion during that last week of Christ's life. Today, I want to talk about the day of his resurrection. What happened today, on the first day of the week, all those years ago? The day that Christ rose from the dead. Now, to do that, we're going to have to read four long sections of Scripture. My outline looks really long. My notes are not nearly as long as they were last week, so don't panic. But we are going to read these four texts in their entirety before we start talking about the outline. And what I want you to do, we're going to take them in the order in which they appear in the Scriptures. We'll start with Matthew 28. And I want you, as I read through these, I want you to listen for similarities, but also listen for differences in the details. And then we'll see if we can't make a coherent narrative of the whole. All right? Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 through verse 15. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly, with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, as is and is to this day. Now let's go to Mark, the 16th chapter, verses 1 to 14. Mark 16, verses 1 to 14. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you."
They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. While they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now to Luke's Gospel, the longest of the accounts, Luke 24. Verse 1 through verse 43. Luke 24, beginning with verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling what had happened. And behold, 2 of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road, how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and ate it before them. And now let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to have been the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our reading of your word this morning, and I pray that you would help us as we try to coordinate these narratives into a single harmonized telling of the account of what happened on that first day of the week, all those years ago. Lord, I pray that our own hearts will be blessed and stirred with confidence in the resurrection of our Savior. And if there's one here today who does not know Christ, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him in personal faith, believing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I've called the first point here a possible chronology of the day's events. All right, the writers provide various details. Sometimes they compress time, but Matthew has a habit of compressing time a bit. And so it can be a little difficult to figure out how all the accounts can be reconciled. And I want you to understand, I said this a possible chronology because I'm not infallible. And some of the chronology I might suggest is not absolutely certain. But what I think I can do is explain how it could have happened. And if I can explain how it could have happened, then all of a sudden all of the objections about the things they call contradictions go away. If we can find a way that it could have happened. What you have are two primary locations with a tertiary location in Emmaus. You've got most of the action happens in Jerusalem or Bethany, or back and forth between the two. And then they're about 2 miles apart. And Emmaus is 5 to 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And so there's that extra tertiary location that comes into the conversation. You have a bunch of different people. You have a lot of movement back and forth. You might wonder how come they didn't run into each other on the road, all right? There's more than one way once you get into the details of getting to where the tomb was located. There's more than one way to get there on the side roads and alleys, and so it's possible for them to be traveling in opposite directions and not necessarily see each other along those roads if they're passing at approximately the same time. So that doesn't necessarily raise a significant objection. It's important to note that Jesus' burial had happened very quickly on a holiday at nightfall. and that all of his disciples had left. John was the only one who had actually gone to the cross. Peter watched from a distance. Jesus had dismissed John from the execution shortly before he died and told John to make arrangements for Jesus' mother Mary. And so he wasn't there at the time that he was buried. In fact, there was only a group of the women who actually saw Jesus being buried. And where it was. It's possible, we find out, we will learn, that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had claimed Jesus' body to prepare it for burial. There's no reason to think that any of the disciples were aware of that until after his resurrection. We don't have any reason to be sure that they were aware of it. If anybody knew about it, it might have been some of the women, but even they wouldn't have been sure what happened to his body until they saw him coming and being buried. And so they all assumed his body still needed to be treated for burial. And because he was buried just before dark on a holiday, and the holiday started at dark, they couldn't travel from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's too far for a Sabbath day's journey lawfully to make that round trip. So they couldn't go in to check on it or do anything about it until both Passover and the next day, the Sabbath, I believe both the Friday and Saturday, had passed before they could go in on the first day of the week. And so they made their plans and got ready. This group of women that included, we don't know who all was a part of the group, several names get mentioned, and then it's a plural of the other women. We know it included Mary Magdalene. We know it included Mary, the mother of James. We know it included Salome, who was the sister of Jesus' mother Mary. And we know the name of the woman Joanna are mentioned in these accounts. That group of women, at least, with possibly a few others, were planning to go in to treat his body with the spices to anoint it for burial, which they hadn't had time to do on the evening of his crucifixion. And they're prepared to go first thing in the morning on the first day of the week. And they set out before dawn. That's the first point, letter A, before dawn. They set out from Bethany, several women, traveling from Bethany, probably the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, because that's been a focal point for them to stay. They go from Bethany, several women left to go to Jesus' tomb. They leave in the wee hours before sunup. And his tomb is in Jerusalem. Along the way, we find them talking about, now we got to figure out how we're actually going to get into the tomb because there's this huge stone. See, some of the women had seen him buried and sealed in the tomb. And there's a huge stone blocking the way. We're going to have somebody move it. We don't know that they knew anything about the guards. The guards would have been positioned later, and they couldn't travel to Bethany to check out the tomb in the interim because it's the holiday, and that kind of travel was unlawful. So they're talking about what they're going to do because the tomb was sealed, and they didn't think they knew they weren't capable of moving the stone out of the way. And they arrived just as the sun was coming up. Now, while they're on the way, meanwhile, they left from Bethany while they're in Jerusalem. What's going on in Jerusalem? At the tomb. Letter number two. At the tomb, there was an earthquake. Enough of an earthquake that the stone was thrown over. Sometimes it's pictured as being rolled back, but Mark uses a term that has been thrown down. Right? And we see it rolled back and an angel sitting up at the top of the thing. It seems like it's thrown over and the angel's sitting on it like a bench. But it was thrown over out of the way. An angel removed the stone and sat on it, and the guards were immobilized by fear. They were not unconscious. That's important to note. None of the records say that the guards lost consciousness. All the records say they couldn't move. They were terrified. But they were aware of what was happening. They saw what was going on because they brought a report of what they saw. So they were immobilized by fear. And what they saw was that the tomb was empty. When that stone was removed, the angel didn't remove the stone so Jesus could get out. He removed the stone so the people could see Jesus was gone. The tomb was empty. That's what they saw, an empty tomb. They also saw the angel. The guards saw the angel. Thought they were losing their minds, but they saw the angel. And when they finally managed to recover from their paralysis by fear, they revived and they ran to report what they had seen. They went to the authorities to report. Now, they didn't go to the Roman authorities because the Roman authorities hadn't hired them. These were temple guards. Pilate had told the priests, you have a guard. You can set whatever guard you want, make it as secure as you would like. But these were not Roman guards. These were temple police. And so they went to report to the Jewish leaders what they had seen. The chief priests, those were the ones who had hired him. They forsook their post, which, you know, guards shouldn't do, except at this point there really wasn't any point in staying because what they were there to guard was already gone. And so there wasn't anything for them to guard. And so when the women actually got to the tomb, the guards were already gone. They never saw the guards. The guards never saw the women coming. But if we see that chronology works. Leading up to dawn, the women got there right at dawn. And after daybreak, what happens just as the sun was rising? Well, Mary Magdalene gets mentioned in all of these accounts. And she got there. And when she saw the empty tomb, she didn't hang around. She ran to tell the guys. She thought the apostles needed to hear this. The others back in Bethany needed to hear this. And so Mary Magdalene ran back to Bethany and told Peter, and in John's account, probably John. I've got probably because John says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm not going to bother making the case for why I think that's John. John never mentions his name in his gospel. And he's the only one who mentions this. And he would be the one who would be aware. And then at the end he says, this is the apostle who saw all these things, I, John. All right. So pretty clear that it was John, but I hedged just a little and said probably in the outline. She told Peter and probably John that Jesus' body had been moved. See, she was not excited. She was angry and frightened. But she didn't come back to tell them he rose. She came back to tell them they took him. And I don't know where he is. We're going to need your help to try to figure out where he is so that we can actually treat his body for burial. They've desecrated his tomb. That's her message to the disciples when she comes back. But while Mary Magdalene's running back to Bethany with this terrifying and terrible report, the other women are still there and they entered the tomb. The other women entered the tomb. Mary's not with them now, Mary Magdalene. And when they first walked in, it looked empty to them. They found it empty and they were confused. But then suddenly they saw two angels. One gets mentioned first and then the other one's there. They saw two angels and they were terrified. Something consistent in the scripture. Whenever anybody encounters an angel, the first words out of the angel's mouth are invariably, don't be afraid. Because our instinctive reaction to an angelic presence is terror. When we're aware of it, all right? They saw two angels. They were terrified. They saw, first of all, the one that was seated on the right side where the body had lain. They came in the appearance of men, but all in dazzling white clothing. And then, when he stood, a second angel appeared with him. And evidently, as we've seen often in Scripture, angels can appear or disappear at will. And it seems that Christ could also. We also find that Christ could make... Let me back up and start that sentence over. What we also find about Christ is nobody recognized him until he spoke their name after his resurrection. Nobody recognized him until he was ready to reveal himself to them. Nobody ever realized who he was until he revealed himself to them after his resurrection. I think that is theologically significant. Anyway, one angel announced to the women, there's only one of them that's reported as speaking, and he announced to the women that Jesus had risen, and he told the women to go tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. He would meet them in Galilee. And so with mingled fear and joy, the women ran back to Bethany to take that message. Completely different mood than Mary Magdalene's. They've got a different message to deliver. Mary Magdalene went back terrified and angry because his body was missing. Somebody stole it. They come back, he's risen, and he's going to meet you in Galilee. Completely different mood from them. And they didn't tell anybody else what they had seen. Well, after leaving the tomb, and Mary Magdalene was apparently younger than many of these other women, and she had left earlier. So she's in Bethany, well ahead of them, and has actually already reported to Peter and John. And so Peter and John ran to the tomb, with Mary coming with them, but she's following. I mean, she's already tired. She's made this trip twice already, and it's a little over 2 miles to the tomb. She walked it before dawn. She ran back in anger. She's delivered her message. She's going to let the guys run ahead, and she'll catch them later. She'll get there when she can, all right? So we can understand why on the next 2 miles of this 6-mile trek, she's maybe a little slower than Peter and John. John was younger than Peter, several years younger than Peter, and apparently that's part of the reason why he outran Peter. But he got there first. John, being characteristically a little more cautious and a little concerned about the possibility of desecrating a tomb, he gets there and looks in, not sure he wants to go inside. Peter, never being very cautious, always rather impulsive, Peter just charges straight in, starts looking around. And when Peter goes in and nothing happens to him, John follows him in, right? It's kind of what seems to happen. But John got there first, and when they go in there, what they found was only the undisturbed grave clothes. And when they found the undisturbed grave clothes still there, none of that makes sense. If somebody steals a body, why leave the grave clothes behind, and why leave them looking undisturbed and rewrap them as if the mummy's still lying there? None of that makes sense. John apparently believed he had really risen, but still didn't understand the prophecy about it. Peter is just confused. And then they go to their own homes to try to figure out what to make of all this. That's how John reports that, all right? Meanwhile, the group of women that were returning to Bethany have made it back to Bethany. No, they're not quite back to Bethany, but on their way back to Bethany, they met Jesus. And Jesus repeated the message that they were to deliver. That's why one gospel says they got the message for the disciples to meet him in Galilee from the angel, and another one says they got the message to meet him in Galilee from Jesus himself. Well, the angel told them, they started back, Jesus met them on the way and told them that, right? And so they met Jesus, who repeated the message. He expands on it just a little bit. And then they reported to the disciples. And when they reported to the disciples, how do they respond? You're a bunch of hysterical women. This is crazy. This is nuts. They didn't believe them. They did not believe them. Now, Peter and John weren't there. They had already run to the tomb to check it out. Check out the report from Mary Magdalene. Those still back in Bethany thought the women were imagining things. Now, about this time, back in Jerusalem, the guards have finished delivering the report to the officials, to the chief priests, and Mary Magdalene makes it back to the tomb. Evidently, because Mark reports that Jesus met Mary Magdalene first, this may have happened before Jesus met those women traveling back to Jerusalem, or back to Bethany, that he met Mary Magdalene. Then he met them on the way back. But Mary gets back there, and Peter and John have left the tomb to head back to Bethany, so she doesn't see them. Peter and John left to return to Bethany. But Mary Magdalene stayed for a while, distraught, crying. Everybody she's traveled with is gone. She's by herself, and she's exhausted from all this running back and forth. She looks into the tomb, and she sees two angels. They showed up to Mary Magdalene now. And they ask her, why are you crying, and why are you looking for the living one among the dead? He's not here, for he's risen. That's the first news of the resurrection that Mary has. And she turns around, and there's Jesus standing behind her. And she thought he was the gardener. She thought he's the guy in charge of the facilities. And if anybody would know where they took the body, he would. So she asked him, will you please tell me? I don't want to cause any trouble, but we just wanted to prepare his body for burial because he got buried so fast. Would you just tell me where he is? And Jesus spoke her name, and she immediately knew who he was. When he spoke her name, when he called her by name, my sheep hear my voice. And I called them, he says, and they come to me. He called her by name, and she knew him. Fell clinging to his feet, and he says, stop clinging to me. I've got to return to my Father. I've not yet returned to my Father. Basically, I think what he means is, I'm not leaving yet, so you don't need to hang on. Because he's not going to return to the Father for another 40 days. Although he doesn't reveal that yet. Well, so she, how did I put it in the outline? She encountered Jesus. And he gave her a message for the disciples concerning his ascension. About going back to the Father. His ascension to the Father. That's the little letter B. Well, after that encounter with Jesus, she went back again to Bethany, another 2 miles back, and she reported what she had seen now. This is different news. I thought they'd taken him, but I ran into him. I saw him myself. He was there, and he gave me this message for you. And they didn't believe her either. They didn't believe her. Later that day, a couple more things happened later that day. Cleopas and his companion, don't know who his companion was, might have been his wife, because the gender is never mentioned. But Cleopas and his companion are headed back to Emmaus. Emmaus, I've got about 4 miles northwest. Mark reports that it was about 7 miles away. Question about how to translate that distance in Roman measurements. Anyway, Cleopas and his companion had headed toward Emmaus. And it's not the same direction as Bethany. Bethany was south. And it was about 4 p.m. that Jesus met with Peter. And that's only mentioned just in passing one time, that Jesus had met with Peter. And actually, kind of in second person, they reported that Jesus had met with Simon Peter. The encounter is not reported by anybody. Nobody in the Gospels actually tell us what happened in that encounter between Jesus and Peter. But he met privately with Peter. It was probably about 4 p.m. And then Jesus joined Cleopas and his companion on the way to Emmaus at about 6 in the evening. This is still the first, it would be today in the evening, about 6 o'clock, as he's walking with them to Emmaus. And they talk him into staying and eating with them. And as he's eating with them, he revealed to them his identity, and then he vanished from sight. Luke 24 says so, Mark 16 says so. And immediately, when Jesus vanished, Cleopas and his companion said, "We got to go tell everybody." And so they get up and head back into Jerusalem. And when they get back to Jerusalem, they knew the disciples were meeting together in the upper room because everybody was terrified. They were scared to death of the leaders of Jerusalem. If they crucified Jesus, what are they going to do to us? And they're staying out of sight. They're doing what they can to stay out of sight. And so they're there in that upper room still. And Cleopas and his companion come back to find the disciples, and especially the apostles. Thomas wasn't there, we find later. Why Thomas wasn't there has been debated. The scriptures don't say. Depends on how negative a view of Thomas you want to adopt. I tend to be kinder to Thomas than most commentators, I think. A lot of them will say Thomas wasn't there because he wasn't going to associate with the disciples. He was scared. Maybe, but they were all locked up behind, they were behind locked doors because they were scared. Maybe Thomas was the only one with the nerve to go out in public. I don't know. That's just as likely to have been the case. It's also possible that all he had done was left for an hour for something to take care of some business, and he just happened to miss all the excitement when Jesus got there. I kind of get that feeling from the conversation and what happens. Thomas wasn't there. And Cleopas and his companion meet with them. They were gathered for a meal. They heard there that Jesus had met with Peter. And then when Cleopas and his companion start telling them what had happened to them, that he appeared to them, the disciples refused to believe them either. You know, so everybody talks about Thomas being the one who doubts. Folks, mark this down. Nobody believed anybody until they saw him. Nobody. And so when Thomas said, "He showed you his hands and his feet, well, I'm not going to believe it until he shows them to me too." He's not asking for any evidence Jesus didn't give everybody else. And then at the end, John actually wraps up his argument that Jesus is the Son of God with Thomas's confession when Thomas meets him and falls on his feet, not on his knees before him, and cries out, "My Lord and my God." John says, "I rest my case." Then he just wraps up his gospel. I mean, Peter had earlier called him Christ, the Son of the living God. Mary, or Martha, the sister of Mary and Lazarus, had a slightly more profound statement about her faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah of God and the Son of God. Thomas's is definitive. The most profound statement of anybody in the Gospels, "My Lord and my God," before Jesus Christ. So before you're too hard on Thomas, keep that in mind, right? But anyway, number five. After Cleopas and his companion brought their report, Jesus appeared in their midst. And I can't help but laugh. They all thought he was a ghost because even after all these reports, they still didn't believe it. They thought that does not mean that the ghosts really exist. Just the fact that that's what they thought he was. The point is, there are two or three times in Scripture the disciples thought they saw a ghost, and every time they were wrong. So don't go and say, "Well, Scripture says there were ghosts." No, the Scripture said they thought there was. At one time or another. It doesn't say there really are ghosts. Anyway,
He appeared, he rebuked them for failing to believe in his physical resurrection. He said, look, touch me, I'm here, really, flesh, bone. Give me something to eat. You know, poltergeists generally don't eat with you. So he ate with them to prove that he wasn't the ghost that they thought they had seen at first. After that, Jesus left. I picture then after he left, Thomas comes in and they say, oh man, you missed it. And Thomas says, oh, you got to be kidding. Now you're all hallucinating. Right? It's a week later that Jesus appears to Thomas. I didn't include that here because we're just talking about today. But Jesus appears to them again and convinces Thomas. Now, all these different accounts reflect differing perspectives, several different eyewitnesses bringing reports, participants who are going to have had different encounters, and they're going to remember different details. So the differences are not surprising, but all of them are true, and all of them are reliable, and we can at least construct a possible way that they can coordinate into a coherent chronology. In all of this, there are three key incontrovertible facts that are absolutely foundational to our faith. And I know there's a lot of outline here, but I'm going to run through this really fast. First of all, in every report, everybody knows, everybody who testified about this, the tomb was open. Whenever anybody got there, the tomb was open. Nobody saw anybody open the tomb except the tomb was open by the angels, right? An earthquake and an angel. The tomb was open. Despite the official seal saying there would be penalties if you tampered with it, and despite the guards, the tomb was open. It was sealed and it was guarded. Now, the seal is not unbreakable, but if you break it, you're in trouble. Not only was the tomb open, the tomb was empty. Nobody took the body because there was nobody to take. Jesus was gone. He had risen. The tomb was empty. That was attested by the angels. The angels insisted that the tomb was empty. He was already gone. It was witnessed by the guards. The guards went and reported it to the chief priests, and the chief priests admitted that it must be true because they didn't try to prove it wrong. They didn't try to find the body. They didn't produce the body if they had taken it themselves. Instead, they paid them a lot of money to keep quiet and tell another story. I guess the way I put it in the outline says they paid the guards a lot of money to lie. Oh, certainly politicians would never do that. Sorry. They paid the guards a lot of money to lie. We also know that the fact that it was empty, it was seen by the women, and the tomb was examined by Peter and John. Probably John. Okay, still hedging just a little. But Peter and probably John, they examined the tomb. And then the third vital fact is that Jesus was, in fact, risen. He had risen from the dead. He spoke with Mary Magdalene. He spoke with the other women. He spoke with Peter. He spoke with Cleopas and his companion. He met with the 11, minus Thomas. Judas is already dead. Remember, Judas, he was never part of the group after Jesus dismissed him during dinner the night before his crucifixion and before he served the Last Supper. Because Judas didn't participate in the Last Supper with them. But he met with the 11, minus Thomas, and the others in a locked room. And while he was there, he spoke with them. He was touched by them, and he ate with them to confirm his real physical presence among them. Folks, the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is far greater than any historical evidence can be compiled to prove that Julius Caesar ever lived. Far greater. Or that Aristotle ever lived. Let alone Socrates, who never wrote anything. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not just a rumor started by a handful of hysterical women.
as has sometimes been, as it has sometimes been treated. Several independent eyewitness accounts are involved. Nobody believed anybody else until they actually saw for themselves. And all of that adds up to a very credible account of the genuine nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The testimony to what occurred. Jesus really died on the cross. Jesus really was buried. And 3 days later, he really did come alive from the tomb and meet with his disciples over a period of another 7 weeks almost. 6 weeks before returning to the Father. That message is the core of the gospel, as Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And he says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now is Christ risen from the dead, he asserts in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the message, the foundation upon which our faith rests. We are here today to glorify and to worship the risen Savior. There are a lot of folks in a lot of churches who talk about a mythological Christ and who want to make his resurrection something spiritual that they just kind of mass hallucinations or something. That's blasphemy, and it's not consistent with the scriptural record. Jesus really rose. Let's sing a song of his resurrection. Take your hymnals and turn to number 70. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Number 70, Thine be the glory. Let's stand together as we sing.